Well, let me tell you a bit about a prisoner of war camp in Stalag Luft in Nazi Germany toward the end of World War II, 1944 or so. Kids, a prisoner of war is a soldier who's been captured by the enemy and is placed in a camp where they suffer. It's a kind of prison when they don't know their release dates. Well, the prisoners of war in Stalag Luft in 1944 found a way to start an underground newspaper, and they called it the Powwow, P-O-W-W-O-W, Prisoners of War Waiting on Winning. It was a real-life Hogan's Heroes Great Escape kind of operation. The Powwow was a daily two-sheet newspaper that transcribed news reports from a secretly listened to BBC radio station. And so some of the prisoners found a way to listen to BBC radio, and then they would write down transcriptions of the report, and they pass around like candy these little two-page newspapers that told the real news on the front as they suffered there in the prison camp in Germany. And you can just imagine the source of hope that this newspaper could provide. Especially as toward the end of the war, German hopes began to fade, and there would be a longing to be released, and maybe our captors will be destroyed, and maybe the next newspaper article will give hope that one day I'll get out. You can get a sense of the hope that newspaper would provide. Just the hope of one readout. You're feeling stuck, and then the paper comes around, and you read it, and you think, maybe I'll go home. Maybe I'll experience that. You can imagine the prisoners having that feeling. And you can imagine or sympathize with them and their situation, partially because we want to be free, too. We want a world where the Nazis lose, where Sergeant Billy gets to go home to mom, and we, too, get to be free. We would love to go to our car today or go home and get a two-page newspaper readout or something we'd find on our phone that gives a hint that the stuff we're struggling through, the stuff we're battling, the sins we've been confessing, the deliverance is coming, it's on its way. The fears I brought to church, maybe there's deliverance. The shame I brought to church, I won't experience it anymore. The readout says you're going to be free very soon. I could almost give a homework assignment to you. Go write a two-page newspaper for your own life that says, here's the experience I long to have, and what news would give me the hope that that will come? I want you to think that verse 1 to 22, it's not hard to imagine. Verse 1 to 22 of this text to Joseph would be like a BBC radio report in the powwow that would say that the day of release is coming very soon. Verse 1 to 22 would be like that newspaper to Joseph. The sense that what's happening here anticipates my deliverance. And that sense of being in prison and waiting for deliverance, it's all over Scripture. You can think of Israel later who could read this story and then speak of their own times of almost being let go from Egypt. We sing about in the Psalms 107 and 146, freedom from captivity is coming. Israel and Babylon dealt with this experience, waiting for the time to come up to be restored to the promised land. Paul in Philippians, Peter in Acts 12. Us in this present evil age. We want these readouts that say to us, the time is coming, and Genesis 40 gives us, first 22 verses at least, the good news of the newspaper. Look, deliverance might be coming. And so you, and whatever you brought to church this morning, you ought to be able to fairly easily get into the story and say, I see, I know, I understand what Joseph is going through here. And so it's three parts to this morning. And the first is what, in a sense, I've already launched us into. It's the growing hope of verses 1 to 22. The growing hope of verses 1 to 22. Here's what you should take away from reading the first 22 verses of this chapter. God fulfills his purposes. Dreams get fulfilled. God raises people from the pits. There is a world of justice, and God gives his chosen people a front row seat to see this all happen. He fulfills his purposes. He raises from the pit. There's a world of justice, and you get a front row seat. So the cupbearer and the baker, they get put in prison. And you should be able to see pretty easily that their experience is analogous to Joseph's experience. All three of these guys served in Egyptian courts and were sent to prison. They could look at each other in jail on the first day and say, oh, you too. Let me tell you my story. And this cupbearer and baker, they each dream dreams. So you get two total dreams. And Joseph interprets the dreams. And the big picture is the dreams come true. The expectation is fulfilled. And more on the specifics of that fulfillment in a minute. But here's your high-level comparison. Joseph is side by side with these two men in prison, and there are these two dreams that they have. Joseph, in Genesis 37, had two dreams. Dreams of him being exalted, dreams of him being a ruler, dreams of people bowing down to him. The images of the dreams were from the created world. There his was sheaves and stars. And what you discover, though, by Genesis 40, is those dreams have not come true at all. From a human perspective, if you didn't have trust in the divine heavenly Father, at Genesis 40, you'd be saying, almost certainly they won't come true. Chances are very low. It seems that the dreams have not come to fulfillment. The two dreams aren't fulfilled. And then Joseph sees these two other dreams, and they come true exactly. You can just imagine for Joseph the BBC radio readout that would be to him. God fulfills his promises. The dreams come true. What he said would happen will happen. So maybe my day is coming. Can you see the growing hope here? God fulfills what he said he would do. And even if, say, both of these men, cupbearer and baker, had a negative fulfillment, say they both dreams said they would die and be killed, Joseph could still have looked at that and said, God does what he said he would do, so he'll do what he said he would do for me. So there's a sense of growing hope because these two men experienced what Joseph had not yet experienced at the promise of God. But then the hope gets a bit more specific than that, particularly because the leading character of the two companions in prison, in his dream, gets a restoration to life. Prisons were places of death. There would not be expectation of being drawn out of a place like this. It's a place of death, and Scripture would likely be a place of death in Genesis 40. These guys are here likely to die. And the language of this text, in terms of what the cupbearer experiences, then is language of resurrection, language of restoration. Verse 13, restored to the office. There's language of being raised up. It's what Joseph experienced when he went down in the pit. The idea is, down in the pit in Genesis 37, these guys are down in prison and the ropes are going to go down and draw them out at least. That's what happens for the cupbearer. And you can't help but just at least mention here and keep in the back of your mind that this is a raising up for the cupbearer, that it's very much noted curiously what happened in 3 days' time. And Joseph makes the connection. He's looking at this cupbearer and he thinks, what he's going through, I'm next. That's what he's doing in verse 14 to 15. Not only is he passing on information to the cupbearer, saying, you're getting out, he's saying, and this is my ticket out as well. Remember me when it's well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of here. I was stolen. I am not here justly. Let me be raised from the pits. The cupbearer is living out Joseph's expectation for his own life. Back to the POW camp. For Joseph, this would be like hearing that the POW camp right next door all just got released. If you heard that that happened, you'd be filled with some hope, wouldn't you? My day is coming. My freedom is coming, maybe tomorrow. And even what the baker experiences here in being raised up to death, that could help Joseph as well. Because what is Joseph waiting on? He's waiting on justice. He's waiting on justice, say, against Potiphar's wife who lied about him and treated him unfairly. He would long for justice to be enacted of those who serve wickedly in Pharaoh's house. Now, it's not exactly clear if this baker was indeed, say, more wicked than the cupbearer, but the idea of what is you see for the baker is that Joseph is living in a world where justice can be enacted. Sin can be dealt with. The language, say, of what happens to the baker is Old Testament language of curse. Birds eating. There's various places in the Old Testament. That's the language of uncleanness and or of curse. Most notably, the baker is hung on a tree. First reference to someone being hung on a tree in the Bible. Moses would write later in Deuteronomy that this is what it is to be cursed. And so the baker receives this very enactment of what justice is all about. And so Joseph would see this, that just as cupbearers can be raised to life, and so why not Joseph? Joseph can look at this and say, justice can be done to the sinner. And so this is a bit maybe like reading about the arrest of war criminals and thinking, that's a reason for hope. So there's a rising hope in this text. And Joseph is putting his own speech to it in verse 14 and 15. He's living out. He has a front row seat. He is faithful to God, and he's watching God work, and he senses, my day is coming. And Joseph here then is like Moses later, maybe, who left Pharaoh's house thinking, now is the time to deliver Israel. Joseph, you could just sense the rising expectation. For Joseph, this is like the 10 minutes before Peter gets struck by an angel and told, get up, get out of prison. If you knew you were 10 minutes or a few days before your prison release, you could feel the excitement rising. It's coming. I'm about to get out. I'm about to be delivered. You're going to read of Daniel later, who Israel is about to be delivered from Babylon. The time is coming, and there's this excitement. We're going to be restored. We're coming back. Joseph, his resurrection in 3 days, it's next. You can sense the hope with Joseph. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been deeply excited, deeply hopeful about what it seems certain God is about to do in your life? A sense that a prison deliverance is on its way for you. The doctor's appointment that's tomorrow is going to have an answer to that pain problem you've been dealing with. Your confidence. That prayer request you are on your knees about, the answer is coming tomorrow morning. A child is going to come. A friendship is going to be restored. A new relationship's about to start. Justice is going to come to the evildoer in court tomorrow. Maybe you think a church ministry is about to take off. A church plant, a new mission. There is no way. Look at all the signs. There's no way this thing is not about to flourish. My friend is about to come to faith. I've been imprisoned by my sin, and God is on the cusp of giving a mighty release where I won't be tempted in that way before. Have you ever felt that way? Deeply excited. Maybe you're thinking, December 2023, that's my month. Or the year 2024, everything's looking great. 2024 is going to be my resurrection year in life. Everything is coming together. You're riding the groove of God's ways that lead you from death to life, and you're sensing, here it comes. Here it comes. Have you been there? You sense it. Everything points to it. God himself points to it. You didn't make it up. God is doing things that tell you this is coming. Have you been there? Do you sense it at the end of verse 22? And that leads to the second part of our sermon. The crash of sadness of verse 23. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph's story seems destined to map to the cupbearer's. He's going to walk in the cupbearer's footsteps. No, he isn't. Can you feel the crush? And maybe to feel the crush of verse 23, you need to think about living in a cold prison with terrible food for a couple more years than you thought. How painful that would be. On May 1st, 1945, at Stalag Luft, the German captors fled as their day of destruction was coming. It was Deliverance Day for the men of the Powwow newspaper until they discovered that Russian officers were marching in to lock the gates and refuse to let them escape. Sense how sad and horrible that would be? You're reading the news, and every radio readout has said this is coming. You're waiting for this day, and here come the Russians, and it's not your day out. That's verse 23. That's verse 23. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. And what we discover in this, at first, might be just a very simple observation. Don't count on the cupbearer to bring your resurrection. Don't count on Pharaoh. Don't count on the cupbearer. Don't count on the forces of the world to definitely, certainly, absolutely be your source of justice, restoration, resurrection, and new life. Some here suggest that Joseph sinned in asking the cupbearer to help him. I don't really think we should take it that way. There are all kinds of examples of foreigners, those who don't know the Lord, being agents of redemption for God and his people. But Joseph did learn in this text, or relearned in this text, where his ultimate hope couldn't be. And we need to learn the same thing. Don't count on Pharaoh and the cupbearer, and you could insert whatever word you need to insert after that, Pharaoh, cupbearer, best friend, boss, whoever, to bring you life. And in a sense, the cupbearer here is being contrasted with God. Because in Genesis 39, the conclusion was, God is with Joseph while he's in prison. Chapter 40 ends with a stark contrast. The cupbearer forgot. The cupbearer is not like God in that sense. And we need this reminder. God can work through your boss. God can work through the police officer. God can work through your teacher. God can work through your friends. God can work through your family. But if you count on them, if you depend on the people around you to be the agents of great victory in your life, they will ultimately fail you. If your whole hope for life, or you hear that your whole hope for life is as someone else, so maybe you can think of that person in your mind right now, as someone else is going to make things right for you. They will be your advocate. They'll make you feel good. They're not going to shun you at Thanksgiving this week, and then you'll drive home happy. Imagine the pain of sending someone a text saying, everything else in my life is falling apart, but I know I can count on you, whoever this person is. You're my source of hope. You're going to really make things work out for me. And then receiving the text back, who is this? I don't have your number. How painful that would be. And if Joseph sent that text to the cupbearer, if that kind of thing existed at that time, that's exactly the response he would have gotten. Wait, who are you? Totally forgot. I'm enjoying my life here with Pharaoh. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses, Psalm 20. But we trust in the name of our God. Don't count on Pharaoh. Don't count on the cupbearer to be your source of life. But you have to recognize as well, there's maybe even a deeper sadness that's in this text. Because who is ultimately responsible for Joseph staying an extra period of time in prison? Can you phrase it like this? Don't count on God, and maybe that scares you to hear those four words. Let's finish the sentence. Don't count on God to bring resurrection to you based on your schedule. Don't count on God to raise you to life, to restore everything that you lost on the schedule you set out for him. A theme in Joseph's life, and he'll later articulate this to his brothers, is God did this. God sent me to prison. God sent me away. God sent me to this place. Joseph's story is one of the leading stories of the Bible of human agents working like crazy, and then you realize at the end that it's God who's at work. God is the one who decrees that Joseph needs another 2 years in prison. God is the dream giver, and God is the one who says, Joseph, you got to wait a little longer for the dream to be fulfilled. God in his providence leads a cupbearer to restoration in 3 days, but not Joseph. God in his providence says, justice not yet for Joseph with Potiphar's wife or his brothers. God's resurrection timing blows up Joseph's. He's going to stay in prison. This can be very crushing. Our faithfulness, Joseph's faithful in prison, our faithfulness does not control the outcome of our lives. The direction we head is not controlled by our expectation of what we know God is going to do for us. We live in a world that's very good at timing out our expectations. You can order something on Amazon today, and they will tell you that it will be there by tomorrow. You know when it's going to arrive. You call a plumber to your house, you can track his entire journey to your house so you can know the exact minute he's going to arrive. You can see the car coming, and you look out the window, and there he is. We're used to scheduling out our experiences. Your phone tells you right now. You can look at the calendar. What time are you arriving for Thanksgiving this week? What time is this happening? What time is my plane leaving? We're used to everything being structured, everything being scheduled. It takes the stress out of life, doesn't it? If you try that with God, if you try that way of life with the living God, he will constantly change your expectations. He will constantly make you wait. He will constantly make you realize that you're not in control. And he may just leave you in your prison for longer than you thought he should. There's a hope for restoration, but at times it's not fulfilled on our timeline. God can seem silent as we hope. I mentioned to a few of you reading the latest biography on Elizabeth Elliot, and in her life, her first husband had died in a dramatic way, and her second husband very early in their marriage contracted cancer. And surely God says these righteous people would bring a resurrection, and they tried everything that could happen, bring a restoration, bring new life. Prayer, supplements, healing services, crying out to the living God. Everything is tried to raise him back to life. Surely God would bring this life on the other side of death. And the answer was no. No. And the crushing feature to us is the timing of how God leads us to life might befuddle us. Why would Israel need to wait 430 years enslaved in Egypt? Why not 5 years? Let my people go. Not yet. Why would Israel need to wait 70 years in Babylon? Couldn't God have gotten the message across in just a couple years? Why do the martyrs in Revelation have to cry out, "How long, O God?" when God could answer, "No longer, I'm dealing with it." And why for us is our day of justice delayed? Why does the doctor's appointments actually have no answer to the problem you're dealing with? Why that relationship that's about to start, why did they go start dating someone else? Why is the child lost in the womb? Why does the church plant flame out when a leader in the church plant goes off the rails and the whole thing fails? Why that friendship that's about to be restored, why did they delete your number? Maybe you were to look back on your journal from this year, and January 2023 suggested something like, "My best year yet." And November 2023, you're gasping for breath. What happened? Why did God not lead me out of the prison that I was in? You can sense the desperation that verse 23 creates. What's the conclusion? The third part of our sermon. Where do we go? What do we do when this happens? Here's the conclusion. Life is the pattern of waiting on the God who made this story his. Life is this pattern of waiting, not on a cupbearer, but on God who made this story his. Not the BBC radio, not the cupbearer, not the pills you thought would save you. It's not the source of your hope. Your hope is the God who made this story his. What do I mean by made this story his? Well, Genesis 40 has these surprising anticipations of the God who came in the flesh. Cast away by his brothers, arrested, not guilty, and ignored by those who would know he was not guilty. That's Joseph. That's Jesus. And Jesus would not just be able to cry, "Pilate, Pilate, why have you forsaken me? You know I don't belong here." Jesus could have cried that, "Pilate, Pilate, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or you look at this cupbearer. I've already hinted at it. When Paul or Jesus say in the New Testament that Jesus had to be risen on the third day according to the scriptures, what scriptures are in their mind that say resurrection happens on day three? Where are they getting that? There are a few places you could go. This is the first person in the Bible you ever hear of being raised in 3 days. It's maybe just a hint. Maybe it's just a raindrop. But after the soaking of the resurrection, after a downpour, maybe you remember the first time you felt a sprinkle and you thought, well, that was telling me something was coming. This is a sprinkle. The resurrection is the storm. The resurrection has come. And the cupbearer's story, yes, became Jesus. What about this baker? Hung on a tree, cursed. The New Testament, heard recently, the book of Acts actually never speaks of Jesus dying on a cross. It always says tree. The idea is curse. And Jesus came and made the baker's story his. Jesus came and made Joseph's story his, the cupbearer's story his, and the baker's story his. God is not distant from this. God does not look at all of this from a distance and say, that's tough, what Joseph's going through. In the person of Jesus Christ, God came and made the story his and solved the greatest problem, solved the greatest desperation, solved the greatest issue that, say, we really are guilty and deserve to be hung on a tree. We really do have the curse of death upon us. And if there's no 3-day resurrection for Jesus, there's no 3-day resurrection for any of us. We really do sense that we are forsaken, and then God comes and we are not forsaken. And the invitation is to find ourselves in Jesus Christ. If you want to be freed from prison today, if you want to be free from prison, don't count on the cupbearer. Don't count on Pharaoh. Count on the one who rolled the stone away and Jesus came out. Count on him. Count on that place where freedom from death was found. And then what we need to do is we need to enter that story ourselves. We enter the dying and rising pattern of Jesus Christ. That's what Joseph is in here. He's entering a dying that he might enter in Jesus' timing the rising that Jesus will bring. And this is the story of the Christian life. This is the story of waiting in Egypt, the story of waiting in Babylon, the story of the prisoner writing to the Philippians. It has a certain kind of Jesus shape to it now, doesn't it? Paul Miller writes about the idea of a J curve. Think about a J. A J goes down and then it goes up. I should know this well with my own name. And life is an experience of entering a J curve where you go down, you enter a valley, and then the resurrection on the other side is higher. It's Jesus and it's Joseph here. And there's a risk of that, of a kind of simplistic. You probably write your J's the same way every time with about the same level of gap between your start and your conclusion. And you can think, okay, so I'll suffer for a little while, I'll pray about it, and Jesus will raise me up. Isn't that great? The dying and rising of Jesus in my own life. The reality is, that on the other side of the resurrection, the church, in a sense, has been living in Gethsemane, living waiting for the great day of resurrection ever since. Yes, the Spirit's poured out on us, but our resurrection is not yet. Our whole life, in a sense, is until the final resurrection, we're waiting in Joseph's prison. We're waiting in Gethsemane. We're waiting in the tomb until Jesus comes back. We're living the life of suffering, yes, until the three-day story of Jesus becomes ours. What we need to do with that is accept it and wait and enter into that. Maybe personally, you're being led into the J, or you're in the middle of it and you think, well, I thought God would have delivered by now, and the answer is continue to wait. Joseph had to pray wait another two years. The disciples in Gethsemane needed to pray a couple more hours. There's a call to wait. Maybe as a church together, we need to enter suffering. Maybe the Lord will be leading us into that. We're experiencing things and saying, well, that's harder than I thought. That's harder than we expected. That's challenging. That's uncomfortable. And maybe we think, well, God needs to have raised us out last week. And the question is, well, what's God's timing to raise us? And are we willing to suffer as we wait? We need to live there in Genesis 40. We need to live in that curve and wait for what God will do. How do we do that? How do we thrive? How do we grow as we're waiting? Just a couple of ways as we close. One is we do need to read the newspaper. We need to read those readouts. Maybe not the newspaper you get in the mail. The readouts of where God is really at work. It is not when you're struggling in evangelism, get the readouts of where people are coming to faith in Jesus in other parts of the world. When parenting is really hard for you, thank God when you hear of victories for other people as they're raising their kids in Christ, even if it's not yet your victory. Come to prayer. Come to prayer tonight as we pray together, thanking God for what He does. We can become very cynical. It happened to the cupbearer, but why won't it ever happen to me? Gratefulness says, look what God does in a cupbearer. Look how God's providence shows up there. And it does build hope that God will be faithful. So read of the ways God, learn of the ways God's at work. Another thing we need to do is just build in us better categories of patience. We live in a now world. Why would we ever have to wait for anything, at least if I have an Amazon Prime account? And the reality is, God's not on that schedule. And we need to find ourselves in times where we ask each other after church, how are you doing? And you say, I'm waiting. I'm waiting on God to act. And then the next week, the same person asks you, and maybe the tone of their voice is, so it's all better now, right? And your answer is, I'm waiting. I'm in a season of just waiting on God, and I'm learning to be patient, and know the answer hasn't come yet, and I don't even know what that will be or how it could come. And then maybe just the final thing on living there is don't forget that you can talk to the living God about it. That Jesus has lived it. So He's not this distant one just looking down at you in your prison saying, well, I hope you're okay. He's been there. He went to Gethsemane Himself. And you can talk to Him and you can commune with Him. And that may even be better than the coming out of the waiting that you're looking for. Let's pray.